Well, this morning, I want to talk about something that, again, I don't enjoy disagreeing with other people. I don't enjoy. Now, my wife may disagree with me on that one. I don't take any joy of saying that I think that somebody is wrong, or that a position is wrong. But in the end, my conscience has to be clear on the things that I teach. And what I teach is what I believe that the Bible is teaching us. And so again, I want to take up an issue that I've had questions about, and an issue that I think is important for us to understand as the church, the body of Christ. And before we get into that, most of you have probably heard the quote that says that those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. A number of people have had a different variation on that quote. But ultimately, the point is to express the importance of knowing history and the consequences for not knowing history. I was always a history buff. I didn't like to do homework in school whenever I was a kid, but I could always ace those history tests even if I didn't do the homework. I loved history, still love history, and so that's a blessing. I wish I was also blessed with language skills, but, you know, learning different languages, but not so much. But history is very important, and as we've seen, I think, in history, if you don't know history, you are likely doomed to repeat it. And we see this today in our American society. Currently, the American people are facing the tug of a new ideological direction. For the first time in American politics, socialism is not only becoming popular, but it's also a real possibility. The cries for people to pay their fair share, or believing themselves to be robbed of what they deserve, is what we hear being chanted. And regardless of your belief system on socialism, that's not what this is about. But people would do well not only to learn the history of socialism, but just as important, the events of the founding of this nation. It's a shame and a problem that so few know very much about the remarkable achievements of the very first American patriots. They know the basic stories that they get taught in school, but the intricacies of different things, few know the different situations. They did not just overcome Britain, the most powerful military on the planet, but they overcame themselves. When they were faced with the possibility of self-destruction, and this happened numerous times if you know the events of the Revolution. When they faced the possibility of self-destruction, our founders rose to the occasion. And if Americans knew more about the events like the Newburgh Address, they may be less likely to proclaim themselves a victim of the rich, the wealthy, and the powerful. The Newburgh Address, if you're not familiar with it, happened in March of 1783, just months before the final signing of the peace treaty with Britain. Most of the fighting had been accomplished, and the Battle of Yorktown, which really cemented the American victory, was over a year previous to this. But at this point in time, New York is still occupied by Great Britain. And so the American soldiers had not entered into there as of yet. And so you had this standing army still prepared for battle. And in March 10th, an unsigned letter was sent out among the officers, and it calls for a secret and unauthorized meeting due to a lack of pay. A lot of people don't even realize that our founders, our patriots, those ones who fought, many of them that died never got paid for the work that they did. Congress didn't pay them. And yet they still went. And but here at this point, so close to the end of the war, these officers, one in particular, sends an unsigned letter, and he calls for, like I said, a secret and unauthorized meeting. They were ready to use the military to march on Congress. These officers were ready to march on Congress. And if you know your history very well, especially Roman history, whenever a republic, the Republic of Rome at that time, was faced with a member of their own who took his army and they went in and crossed the Rubicon, and next thing you know, you have the empire that became Rome. Well, here, Washington and his military had every option to go do the same thing. And these people are frustrated. They didn't get paid. Washington, he finds out, and he issues what's called a general order against this meeting. He says it's not lawful and you're not going to do it. But he calls a meeting for the 15th of March. What's amazing is you can go read the exact words of this address. It's amazing. It gives me chills. And in Washington's address, a quote from it, just a part of the quote, he says, "Let me entreat you, gentlemen, on your part not to take any measures which, viewed in the calm light of reason, will lessen the dignity and sully the glory you have hitherto maintained." You see, Washington reminded the officers that were there assembled that to march on Congress was against the values of this republic that they were so long fighting to achieve. He says it's against our values. Regardless if you feel wronged, even if you believe that Congress needs to pay its fair share, even if you believe that the rich need to cough up, he reminds them. And he goes further in how he does this. See, when he gets done giving a little bit of a speech, he pulls out a letter from his breast pocket that he had received from a member of the Continental Congress. And he hesitated for a moment. He looked down at the letter before fumbling to retrieve a pair of spectacles. Washington, if you know much about him, very seldom would show any weakness at all. He always personified strength, always wanting to present himself as that sign of strength. And here at this moment, he brings out this letter, and he hesitates, and he says, "Gentlemen, you must pardon me. I have grown old in this service of my country, and now find that I'm grown blind." Yeah, that touches me. The eyes of most his audience, is reported, were in tears. Moments ago and days before, they'd nearly signed a unanimous group that they were ready to march on Congress. It seemed their general state to them, "I have grown old in the service of my country." See, now they realized the content of the letter that he was reading was irrelevant. And they realized that Washington had given as much or more in the service of this new nation as any one of them. And within minutes, the officers voted unanimously to express confidence in Congress and their country. And I bring this to your attention for a couple of reasons. This young republic, which was not yet born and on the brink of either birth or failure, was once again in a moment that they had to choose. And when they were reminded of history, see, thinking of themselves, they were ready to have a mutiny or coup d'etat. But whenever they witnessed what their general, who had grown old, they're reminded of the history, of the fact that he was always there with them, he had gone through everything. This group, reminded of history, chose to continue, even if they were not paid or given what they were promised, let alone what they felt that they were deserved. See, our country, what makes us remarkable is not the vastness of our size. What makes our country remarkable was one, founded on Christian principles for sure, but so many other times in history, people and warriors who start a revolution, the one who heads up that revolution ends up taking over and becomes a dictator. Matter of fact, most of you are probably aware that whenever the king of Great Britain found out that Washington had turned in his letter of resignation, he said, if that's true, he must be the greatest man on earth. I wish people loved history. I wish that they understood. And maybe whenever the United States faces the troubles that we face today, and they realize that whenever we're arguing about getting our fair share, and they understand that these men were walking in snow with no shoes, not knowing how their wife was going to be fed back home. You see, history is important. History in this nation is important, and it can affect the decisions that we make. History, church, matters. And if history matters to us as a nation, then how much more does the history of the Bible matter? That's my question. Just like many political positions are made as a result of not knowing history, so too are many Bible doctrines made because of not knowing the history of the Bible. Many people in the church do not know the history given to us in the Bible, and as a result, they come to believe things that just simply are not true. No heinous reason on their part, just they don't know the history, they're not taught the history, and then whenever they get a piece of it, they don't put all the pieces together. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about one of those things in history. The Bride of Christ. And you got to be thinking, how do you get from the American Revolution to the Bride of Christ? Well, hopefully I did just that. Most every denomination and church makes itself the Bride of Christ. And again, if history matters, if you think not knowing history can lead people into supporting political positions, again, I repeat, not knowing biblical history can lead you to believe things that aren't true for today. It's very important to understand. Again, most every church that you go to will tell you that they're part of the Bride of Christ. And so I want to talk about that a little bit this morning. First of all, you have to understand that the phrase Bride of Christ is not even in your Bible. It's not even in there. The concept, the idea of the Bride of Christ certainly is. But if you're going to look for that phrase, it's not in there. And again, months or maybe in a year or so ago, I gave a message and I talked about the butterfly effect. The idea that one butterfly's wing can have ripple effects across the ages. Again, the ripple effects, the consequences of believing that we are the body of Christ are numerous. We think it's not that big of a deal, but actually anytime you stray into the wrong doctrine, it is a problem, whether we think it is or not. First of all, it assumes that the covenant promises to the nation of Israel are ours, which confuses a lot of the position of the Bible, as we're going to see. And I'll be honest with you, church, I think it really, in the end, devalues our position. And you may say, Pastor, what are you talking about? Being the Bride of Christ is an enormously fantastic position. And I say, yes, amen, hallelujah to that. But you being part of the body of Christ is in an even more splendid position than being part of the Bride of Christ. You're part of the bridegroom, not the bride. And hopefully at the end of this we can see the Bible is pretty clear on this. And the idea that being married to Jesus is really the idea that we see even in the Catholic Church with nuns, not getting married. And so, and these are just a couple of examples. But if you think about it, the consequences have been long-reaching and far, again, not suggesting that anybody who has been taught that they're the bride of Christ is a heretic. That's not my point. The point is what saith the Scriptures? That's what we need to talk about. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. What does the Bible say about the marriage to the Lamb? The Lamb obviously being Christ. Marriage obviously being the bride. Revelation chapter 19, let's start in verse 6. This is the marriage supper being talked about. Verse 6 says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of many thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." So again, here we're seeing the events unfolding. John is describing here a future event. Again, this is prophecy. So if it's prophecy, that means it hasn't happened yet, right? Okay. Making sure we're on the same page on that one. The Lamb has come, his wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so here again, what we're seeing here is this marriage. The marriage of the Lamb. This is what's being described. And to understand the marriage, If you're married, I guess my question to you is there's parts of a marriage that you have to understand. When you get married to somebody and you say your vows, are you making a promise? Yes. You're literally making a covenant to your spouse in the eyes of God. Marriage has to do with you making a covenant proposition with somebody. And everybody believes that, because as soon as somebody does something wrong, they'll be quick to remind their spouse that they did it wrong. So there is an expectation. There is a promise when it comes to marriage. There's a promise made by one to another, and there's an expectation. And when a man gets on his knees today and he asks the woman to be his wife, he's offering himself as the groom to his wife, and he's going to make a promise, he's going to make a covenant, and when you stand hopefully before a pastor and you say your vows, and he says, repeat after me, and you make your promises, this is what a marriage is. A marriage is a covenant relationship. Too many people today think it's just about love, and love is grand. But it's about making a promise. Let me ask you a question. Does God keep his promises? Yeah, he does. See, God made a covenant promise to Israel. And he made a covenant promise that, as we're going to see, he plans to keep. In Genesis, he makes a covenant with Abraham. Now again, notice he makes a covenant with Abraham after the offering of Isaac, saying that because you did this, I'm going to do this. That promise, that covenant was with Abraham. Wasn't with the nation of Israel. It ends up flowing through the nation of Israel. But that was a specific covenant to Abraham. You think God's going to keep his promise to Abraham? If he did keep his promise, I think he most certainly is. And if you go to Exodus chapter 9, let's turn there. 19, I'm sorry. Exodus chapter 19, we see another covenant that God makes, this one with the nation of Israel. Exodus chapter 19, look at verse 5. Exodus chapter 19, we'll start in verse 5. He says, now therefore, who's he talking to? Israel. Is he talking to Gentiles? No. He's talking only to Israel. He says, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto children of Israel. Now it's important to understand that later, as we're going to see, God associates his husbandry to the nation of Israel at this time. Whenever he takes them out of the land of Egypt and he guides them through the wilderness, he associates his espousal. You guys familiar with the word being espoused to somebody? In Jewish terms, when you were espoused to somebody, that meant you were married. You didn't have the ceremony yet, but you were married. The commitment that was there, the covenant relationship has begun. And as we're going to see, God considered the beginning of his espousal to this moment in here. That's whenever it happens. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. Again, making the point that God made a covenant promise to Israel that included the marriage. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. We're going to look at a few verses here in chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. It says, now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, again, he's talking here to Israel, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. When did that happen? That happened in Exodus. That's when it happened. Jump down to verse 15. It says, but thou didst trust in thine own beauty and playedest the harlot because of thy renown. And pouredest out thy fornication on everyone that passed by, as it was, his it was. Israel became renowned because of the things that God had done with them. And they began to rely on their own beauty, not on God. Flip over, if you need to, over to verse 30. It says, how weak is thine heart, saith the Lord. God, seeing thou doest all these things, the work of an imperious, whorish woman, in that thou buildest thine eminent place in the head of every way, and makest thy high place in every street, and has not been as a harlot, in that thou scornest hire. Verse 32. But as a wife that commits adultery, which takes strangers instead of her husband. Here God is describing, is telling Ezekiel to pronounce to Israel, the fact that thou has Israel. And we're going to see here, he espoused himself to Israel, and she decided to go out whoring around. Oh, boy. And so Israel, as a result of this, ends up seeing the ramifications of that. Look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. Just a couple of books back behind there. Jeremiah chapter 2. God married himself to Israel with these covenants, and that's the history, that's the story. And here in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1, it says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, verse 2, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness. Where is that? In Exodus. He's talking about, he's comparing this their youth in their espousal to the wilderness, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in the land that was not sown. Look at Well, just keep reading. Israel was, verse 3, Israel was holiness unto the Lord and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, old house of Jacob. What was Jacob's name changed to? Israel. And all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Turn to chapter 31 of Jeremiah. Chapter 31. Israel made a covenant. God made a covenant with Israel, and Israel didn't keep their end of the bargain. They didn't keep their covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, look at verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was what? A husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. So let's just stop for a moment here. God is associating the fact that he made a covenant with them. Again, back in the wilderness, as chapter 2 talks about, he was espoused to them, and they broke it. They broke the covenant, and he's here now. He's talking about the fact that he's going to make a new covenant. Even though you broke it, and I was as your husband, even though you broke it, I'm going to make a new covenant. Let me ask you, when do you think that might happen? You think maybe back there in Revelation 19? But this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, God marries himself to Israel through these covenants. Now keep in mind, if Israel has these covenants, what's one of the distinctions that you have today? Let me give you a hint. No covenants. You're not saved by covenants. You can leave a finger there. Turn to Ephesians with me. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. So you don't have to look at my, take my word for it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 says that us Gentiles, we didn't have a covenant with God. The marriage, the covenant between God was between God and was between him and Israel. The marriage, that the fact that he calls himself a husband is based upon those covenants. And here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, it's very clear that we don't. It says that at that time, well, let's read verse 11. Wherefore remember that you being in times past Gentiles, in the flesh who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and with God, without God in the world. Our position has nothing to do with the covenant. And this is going to come into play later, whenever we, at the end of this message. Our position is attained already. It's not something that we're trying to attain to. Amen. Israel is trying to get to the point where the covenant is fulfilled. Your position has nothing to do with the covenant. Your position has everything to do with the fact that, as Ephesians 1 verse 13 makes it clear, when you were saved, you put your faith and trust in Christ, and you became the part of the body. You're not waiting for that moment to be fulfilled, that promise. Again, when we talk about the fact that God keeps his promises, he made a promise to Israel that he's going to make a new covenant. And again, what do we see? We see a marriage at the end. He makes a promise of restoration. Well, go back to Jeremiah. Go to chapter 3, because what we didn't see is what God did as a result of what Israel was doing. Jeremiah chapter 3, we see that God divorced the nation of Israel. Well, to be divorced, you kind of have to be married, don't you? Jeremiah chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8 says, "And I saw when all their causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also." So what do we see? Israel gets a writ of divorcement. Does Judah then keep itself clean and not play the harlot? No, she isn't fearful, and she begins to do the exact same thing. But you see here that God says he gave Israel a bill of divorcement. "And it came to pass," verse 9, "through the lightness of her whoredom, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but vainly said to the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel had justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you." Again, another promise that God makes and a promise that he is going to keep. "Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God." You understand that confession of sins? You don't have to confess today. You don't have to go to a priest and confess your sins. You don't even have to confess to God to get forgiven, because you're forgiven already. But who was it mandatory for to confess? It was mandatory for the nation of Israel to confess thy sin, because the agreement, the promise, the covenant that God made was, when you turn away and you seek me again, I will come back to you. And so that's what we see right here. It goes on here. Verse 14, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. And I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." Where's Zion? Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the holy city. And so here we see that God gave Israel a divorcement. And if you go read the book of Hosea, and for time's sake, I'm not going to take you there, but Hosea is really, if you know the story, God tells Hosea, by the way, don't listen to what I've told you before. And he says, I want you to go marry a prostitute. And he ends up having three kids with this prostitute. And in this story, what we see is God is using the example of Hosea and this woman who becomes a prostitute as an example to the nation of Israel, as they are the prostitute who continues to go out, and Hosea is the one who takes her back. The picture we see here is that God said, I married you. I divorced you. So who do you think he might be marrying again in the future? The body of Christ? No. Israel. And it's, that's a simple deduction, but we even have a more specific situation that we can rely on. In Isaiah, we see that Israel, there's going to be no rest until Jerusalem is established all over the earth. The prophecies in Isaiah 62 tell us that until Jerusalem is established over all the earth, there is not going to be rest for the nation of Israel. And as I said from the beginning, it's a simple question. Is God faithful to keep his promises? I sure hope so, because I was promised that I was sealed unto the day of redemption. I sure hope that I can count on that promise. Well, how is it that I can say I can count on my promise, but at the same time, I can say, or another church can say, well, Israel, you can't count on those promises. You were replaced. Yes, God divorced you, and now the body of Christ has replaced you. That's what they're saying whenever they say that we're the bride of Christ. And I caution you to think about that. God made a specific promise to the nation of Israel. And I think that we're going to see here that God is faithful to keep his covenant with the nation of Israel. He made a covenant with the nation of Israel, not because he didn't know that they were going to sin and he had to replace them. It's because he knew they were going to sin and he was going to do something glorious with them still, is what he was going to do. And we see in the book of Revelation this remarriage. And again, you don't have to take my word for it. Turn back to Revelation, look at chapter 21. We already seen that this has to do with Jerusalem, the holy city. As we saw in Jeremiah, as we see in Ezekiel, that these all have to do with the nation of Israel. But look at chapter 21, verse 2 of Revelation. Well, start in verse 1 since it's right there. Revelation 21, 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as what? A bride adorned for her husband. Is there any mention of the church, the body of Christ here? No. What is Jerusalem? Is Jerusalem associated with Gentiles or with Jews?
Jews.
So Jerusalem, John sees coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. What do you think the bride might be? Well, look on down to verse 9. We'll let God speak for himself. Verse 9, Revelation chapter 21. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, this isn't speculation. This isn't me giving you what I think that, you know, interpretation. The Bible's getting ready to tell us who the bride is. Do you think that we should be arguing with God? No. I'm going to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. He showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and in the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, again, what we have here is a description, a stated fact that it's new. The bride is Jerusalem. It's going to be the inhabitants, and the city itself is the bride of Christ. That's what the bride is. And even this description, this New Jerusalem, what is the description? It's 12 tribes, 12 angels, 12 gates. What does the number 12 associate with? Israel. There's nothing. It doesn't say 13 angels. It's not the 12 apostles plus the apostle Paul. It's the 12. The 12 who are going to sit on 12 thrones, ruling and reigning and judging who? Israel. Israel. So, verse 13, and on the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, and it goes on and continues to describe. Down to verse 19, and the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation, it continues to go on. Let's skip on down to verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk into the light of it. Now that's a very big thing here. Those who want to argue, well, that's Jerusalem, but it's still everybody come together. No, this verse shows that not that. There's the nations. You still have Israel, and you have the nations. All of those nations are going to come to Jerusalem. And so, no, this isn't a matter of the body of Christ being joined, that we are still part of the bride. That's not what this is teaching us. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. We see that there's no night because of the work of Christ. You know, Jesus came preaching. Turn with me to Matthew. Look at Matthew chapter 9. What does Jesus come and preach? Well, most of you know the Lord's Prayer. It teaches them how to pray. He teaches them to pray for the coming kingdom. He teaches them to go around and preach in the gospel of the kingdom, teaching them, saying that the kingdom is at hand. Well, to a Jew who understands the covenant promises, they should understand that with the coming of the kingdom is the coming fulfillment of the marriage, the remarriage. God had divorced the nation of Israel, but he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And that new covenant is the marriage. Amongst, that's part of it anyway. But what is Jesus coming to preach? Look at Matthew chapter 9. Look at verse 15. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. Here, even here, Jesus is teaching them that I'm the bridegroom, you're the bride. That's what he's teaching. He's trying to get them to understand. And he uses this, and you go read chapter 25, and there's plenty of verses in there where, again, he's talking about this aspect of them being the bride to the Messiah. So that's Matthew 25, if you want to look at that. And so again, as we see, church, body of Christ, don't long to be the bride of Christ. Don't long to take away that precious promise that God made to the nation of Israel, because that does hinder your position. If you could actually be the bride and not the body, is my point. Your position of being a member of the body of Christ gives you all spiritual blessings this very day. Amen. You don't have to wait for it. And that was my point before. Israel had to wait for it. Israel had to wait for that time after, whenever he says the kingdom is going to come, they had to wait until this marriage supper actually takes place. You don't have to wait for your blessings. You don't have to wait for your promises. You don't have to wait for your position to be fulfilled. Your position is already the fact that you're seated in the heavenlies at this very moment. Israel, unfortunately, rejected their Messiah. And as a result, according to Romans chapter 11, they've fallen. They're in a fallen position. Matter of fact, we talk today on politics about the nation of Israel. But you understand, in God's eyes, today there is no nation of Israel. It doesn't exist. Israel does not exist in God's eyes today. He's broken down that middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. And again, you'll hear me say this over and over again. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. That's it. It used to be you were either in Israel or you were in the nations. And that's it. But right now there is no nation of Israel. And Paul, that's what he's describing in Romans chapter 11. And we should rejoice in the news. We should accept the history. This is why history is so very important. The history of the nation of Israel is a history of a people who continued to reject their God over and over and over again. Not that we would have done any better. Which is why Paul even tells us, don't get all haughty about yourself. But there are people who have a history, and that history is also of a God who continues to say, but I'm still going to do this for you, Israel. I'm still going to do it. And so history is so very valuable to understanding the truth on who the body of Christ is and who the bride of Christ is. And again, some would say, does it really matter? And I would remind you that if God puts a doctrine in the Bible, I think it matters enough to him that he put it there. Therefore, it should matter enough to us to get it right. And that's the point. Will you stand with me as we pray, if you're able to? Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the truth of your word. And Father, I just I praise you for the fact that you are a God who keeps your promises. I praise you for the fact that you, in your love for Israel, will keep your promises with them. Because you're a God who keeps your promises, I know that I can count on the promises that you made to me. And Father, that promise is the fact that if I simply believe, I don't have to say a special prayer. I don't have to recite some fancy verse. I don't have to give money. I don't have to do any work at all. But your word is very clear that if I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose again for my justification, that I'm a member of the body of Christ and I will rejoice the day I die for that position. And I just pray that if anybody who hears this message hasn't put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I understand that they would. I pray that they would today, knowing that all they got to do is understand the need to believe that Jesus died for them and rose again. And so, Father, I just thank you for this time that we have together. I pray as we go our separate ways that we can rejoice in the position that we have that's eternal. It's in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.